Some very short words seem to possess a significance out of all proportion to their length. One such is the word even in Philippians 2:8, even the death of the cross. Let us see in what context the phrase occurs. It is the final stage in a process which is known as the kenosis, or emptying, of Christ. The description begins in the 5th verse of the 2nd chapter of Paul's Philippian epistle, where Christ is seen to be on a pinnacle, which makes him in effect equal with God. God had passed over to him all the powers of creation, so that we read in John 1:3 that all came into being through him, and apart from him not one thing came into being which has come into being. And Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, and says of him that in him is all created, that in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all is created through him and for him. And he is before all, and all has its cohesion in him. Now, as Christ stood with his Father at that original vantage point when God was about to put his purpose into operation, surely he would see the ultimate goal when God would be all in all, and between the two positions, at the beginning, all in God, and at the end, God in all, Christ would see that there was a great gulf which had to be bridged, and that he, Christ, was the only one who could bridge it. It seems to me inconceivable that Christ would not know from the outset his part in the purpose of God. But when he came to earth in a body of flesh, he did not know. For he so completely emptied himself of his former glory and wisdom as to appear as a tiny baby, as completely ignorant as any other baby. By the time Jesus was 12 years old, he had acquired wisdom and knowledge to be able to amaze all the teachers of the Jewish sanctuary. And we read that from then on he progressed in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. In Matthew 3:16 we read that Jesus, being baptized, immediately stepped up from the water, and lo, opened up to him were the heavens, and he perceived the Spirit of God descending as if a dove, and coming on him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight." Now from that point onwards, it seems that Jesus became aware of God's purpose, and especially his own part in it. Quite early in his ministry, according to John, he said, "And according as Moses exalts the serpent in the wilderness, thus must the Son of Mankind be exalted, that everyone believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonian." John 3:14-15. And later he said, "And I, if I should be exalted out of the earth, shall be drawing all to myself." Now this he said, signifying by what death he was about to be dying. So though Jesus seemingly knew by what form of death he would die, the extreme horror of the situation does not seem to have struck him in full force until the bitter end, when he exposed his feelings in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he prayed that, if possible, the cup might pass from him. Yet he immediately added, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now, what was it that so affected Jesus as to cause him to pray in this way? What was in the cup that he so dreaded to drink it? Crucifixion, I know, is a terribly cruel death. The physical pain must have been excruciating. But I do not think that this was what Jesus dreaded. Crucifixion was also an ignominious death, reserved by the Romans for the punishment of criminals. Jesus remembered the scripture which prophesied that he would be numbered among the transgressors. Yet I do not think that this would have caused him to have shrunk from the ordeal before him. I think there was something far deeper than either the pain or the shame of the forthcoming crucifixion that caused our Lord's agony in the garden. Something that is indicated by the word even in the expression, even the death of the cross. Now I've got to diverge a minute or two. When Paul, in his first Corinthian letter, wishes to embrace the whole of humanity, he divides them into three categories, namely, the Jew, the Greek, and the Ecclesia of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:32 he says, "Become not a stumbling block to Jews as well as to Greeks and to the Ecclesia of God." And in the first chapter of this same letter, 1 Corinthians, where he is speaking about the word of the cross, he has the same three categories. In verse 22 he says, "For since in fact Jews signs are requesting, and Greeks wisdom are seeking, yet we, of the Ecclesia, we are held in Christ crucified. To the Jews indeed a snare, yet to the nations stupidity. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the stupidity of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We can understand the reference to the Jews. They were in fact the chosen people of God. And to them the cross was a stumbling block, because they could not see how anyone who claimed to be their Messiah could possibly allow himself to suffer the indignity of being put to death on a Roman gibbet. To the Jews it was a stumbling block. But why the reference to the Greeks? And these are not the only usages by Paul of the term Greeks, when the context indicates that it really refers to Gentiles in general, and not just the people who belong to Greece. For instance, Paul states that the evangel which he proclaims is God's power for salvation to everyone who is believing, to the Jew first and the Greek as well. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is no Jew nor yet Greek, there is no slave nor yet free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And there's a similar reference, just one, in the prison letters of Paul. In Colossians 3:10 and 11, he speaks of the new or young humanity, which we are to put on, as being renewed into recognition in accord with the image of the one who creates it, wherein there is no Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but all and in all is Christ. Now I believe that Paul was inspired by God's Spirit to use the term Greek because he wished to portray humanity in its most intellectual form. The Greeks at that time were renowned for their wisdom. They were basking in the shade of their great philosophers who had flourished during the last few centuries. Yet God was to make even the greatest exhibition of human thinking to appear as foolishness. Have you ever thought that in the period between the Jewish captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and the coming of Christ, there was the greatest explosion of human thinking so far known. The world abounded with philosophers and thinkers, mainly of Greek origin. Pythagoras was about the first. He died 500 BC. He was a mathematician as well as a philosopher, and is remembered by many a schoolboy for his famous theorem on right-angled triangles. But he was followed by Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, all famous names, all great philosophers, who tried to put meaning into life and paint a rosy future. But there was one problem which none of them could overcome, namely the ultimate triumph over death. They could not discover an elixir of life. And they were not the only ones. Brewer, in his Dictionary of Phrase and Fable, lists the names of over 80 Greek philosophers in 14 different groups or schools. Over 80 of them. The conclusions of them all might perhaps be summarized by one of them, who declared, "Happiness is to be found in the enjoyment of the present, to the neglect of all considerations of the past or of the future. But for the truest enjoyment of what lies to hand, the cultivation of wisdom is essential." Or, as the scripture would state it more concisely, "Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, these philosophers were not the only thinkers of Grecian times. I mentioned just three others. Herodotus, called the father of history. Hippocrates, the father of medicine. Doctors today, you know, take the Hippocratic Oath before they practice. And Archimedes, the father of physics. Now, of these, perhaps Hippocrates might seem the most likely to find an elixir of life. But neither he nor any of his followers could do so. And to this day, medicine has been unable to conquer death. It may postpone, but not banish, the inevitable. Archimedes, you know, did jump out of his bath one day, shouting, "Eureka, Eureka, I have found it, I have found it." But alas, it was not the problem of death to which he referred, but some principle of science. The word philosopher means lover of wisdom. The wisdom of the Greeks included the creation of numerous gods to be worshipped, and a voluminous mythology arose around them. That is why Paul warned Timothy against myths, which are quite foreign to the truth of God. Paul and Barnabas were once mistaken for two of these gods, Hermes and Zeus, or Mercury and Jupiter, according to whether you use the Greek or Latin names. And Paul and Barnabas recoiled in horror and immediately asserted that they were men, not gods. But Paul did on one occasion refer to all these gods of the Greeks. When he was in Athens, he noticed a lot of pedestals bearing the names of gods to be venerated. And among them, there was one inscribed to an unknown god. Paul used this in an endeavor to introduce them to the one true God, whom he worshipped. Yet few believed in him. And when he spoke of the resurrection of Christ from among the dead, a lot of them jeered. Yet God was about to tackle the wisdom of the Greeks head on by his preaching through Paul of the word of the cross. He would expose their learning and show it to be utter foolishness. The testimony of God was to be Christ crucified. To the Jews indeed a snare, yet to the nations stupidity, yet to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the stupidity of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, you know, back in Old Testament times, God had devastated the power of Pharaoh and destroyed the credibility of all the gods of Egypt by demonstrations of his own power, which led to the deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. And in a no less decisive way, he has now destroyed the credibility of human wisdom and all the gods that it creates by imposing his own solution to the problem of death. And the result is the ultimate deliverance, not of Israel, but of all creation, all in heaven and earth. And God vowed to destroy the wisdom of the wise. They could not see that the fault lay in themselves, that death was the result of sin, and that sin could only produce more death. The problem, therefore, lay in the eradication of sin. This proved unsurmountable as far as men were concerned, but though they could find no solution to the problem, God could, and did, in a most simple way, as we shall see presently. And the efforts of men to solve the problems of death were really pathetic. In order to pretend to keep some element of consciousness even after death, they must needs invent the fiction of an immortal soul. And to their shame, many religious leaders have imported this theory into their teachings, in spite of the fact that the scriptures speak of just one who has immortality, and he dwells in light inaccessible. The late Dr. John Edgar of Glasgow, in his booklet, Where Are the Dead?, wrote this: "The doctrine of the natural immortality of the soul is not taught in the scriptures at all. It crept into the church through the back door of Greek philosophy." And to accommodate their so-called immortal souls, the Greeks had to invent a place for the blessed, which they called Elysium, or the Elysian Fields, where the righteous could relax and besport themselves. And that name, up to today, is perpetuated in the chief boulevard of Paris, Avenue des Champs-Élysées, which means the Avenue of the Elysian Fields. Now, I want to spend no more time on human wisdom. I've said enough to show its utter folly and worthlessness when compared with the wisdom of God. Yet when we come to ask ourselves, how does God deal with the question of sin, we really have to give some thought before we can answer. There are many scriptures which relate themselves to the death of Christ and state in effect that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. But I know of only one scripture which tells us how sin is to be conquered, and the solution is so simple in the way that it is expressed that all believers should be able to grasp it. Yet it is so profound and so complete in its operation. For only God could have devised such a solution, and only the Son of His love could have carried it into effect. I repeat that. Only God could have devised such a solution, and only the Son of His love could have carried it into effect. For the solution is found in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5. For the one not knowing sin, he, that is God, makes to be sin for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him. The one not knowing sin is, of course, the sinless Son of God. God makes him to be the Saviour of all by making him to be sin, so that sin in the person of God's Son can be crucified for all time. Now, so important is this passage, so fundamental to our faith, that one would not think that there would be any doubts in the minds of translators as to a correct rendering. Yet the later concordant versions have changed the rendering from the earlier one, which said, "The one not knowing sin was made to be sin," into "The one not knowing sin he makes to be a sin offering." Now truly, the word offering is put in like type, showing that it is not in the original. But to insert it at all only serves to confuse the meaning. Now, Christ was a sin offering. There's no doubt about that. We learn that in the book of Hebrews. But here, the meaning is more basic. The contrast is between sin and righteousness, not between a sin offering and righteousness. Sin offerings had been offered year by year continually since the time of Moses. But when did it once go dark on any of those occasions? Yet when Christ hung on the cross, it went pitch dark for 3 hours when it should have been brightest noonday. The darkness at Calvary indicated God turning away from the one who was the Son of His love, because that one who had known no sin had been made to be sin, and thus had become abhorrent to God. Now, a similar situation arises in Romans 3:24-25, where the word shelter is added in light type to the word propitiatory. After the impasse which humanity had reached, of all having sinned and are wanting of the glory of God, we read, being justified gratuitously in His grace, through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, whom God purposed for a propitiatory. Now this is an absolute expression. Christ is not a propitiatory to provide a shelter from God's indignation, which had to be renewed every year to be effective. Christ was made to be sin once, and that means that God is propitiated for all time. If we liken sin to a tree which is diseased, we can either clip off the withered branches, or we can pull it up by the roots. Clippings of the branches need to be done but year by year. An uprooting occurs just once and is final. But the upturned tree can still lie on the ground for a while, and people may partake of its fruits as long as they last. Thus we may continue in sin that grace may abound. The majority of the world's peoples are continuing in sin, because they do not perceive or do not accept, one or the other, the conciliation. But God will eventually put a stop to that. All will in due time be brought to see the fact that sin is no longer an insurmountable barrier between God and His creatures. God is already conciliating the world to Himself. Blessed are those to whom God has given the dispensation of the conciliation. Now, Christ was the only one in the whole of creation who could fulfill the role assigned for Him. The only one in the whole of creation who could fulfill the role assigned for Him. Firstly, because He had to be the firstborn of every creature. If He had not been the firstborn of any particular group, then they might have been beyond the reach of the benefits of His sacrifice. He must be the firstborn of all to include all. And secondly, in order to offer an effective sacrifice, Christ must also be the Son of God's love. If He had not been, there could not have been the same intensity of feeling on God's side. The Father suffered as well as the Son. God commends His own love to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. Thus God loves the world. Thus God loves the world, that He gives His only begotten Son. What then shall we declare to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Surely He who spares not His own Son, but gives Him up for us all, how shall He not together with Him also be graciously granting us all? And at the end of this same chapter 8 of Romans, Paul asks, What shall be separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And listing a total of 17 different items, he comes to the conclusion that nothing in the whole universe can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The guarantee forevermore of the love of God toward his creation is signed and sealed in the death of his Son. Because of Christ's death and his subsequent resurrection, God's purpose will go on till he is all in all. Now it is interesting to note the number of occurrences of the word cross and its verb form to crucify within the writings of Paul. Neither word occurs in the Thessalonian epistles, which look forward to our meeting with Christ in the air and our being together with him. In the other pre-prison letters of Paul, that is Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, the verb form to crucify occurs 10 times, and the noun cross occurs 5 times. But in the prison letters, the verb form is dropped, and the noun cross occurs a further 5 times. So that the verb form to crucify and the noun form cross each occurs 10 times in Paul's letters. But by the time we have reached the prison group, which has been the theme of this conference, the verb form has become a thing of the past. I decide not to perceive anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, said Paul to the Corinthians. Him crucified, past tense. Our old humanity was crucified together with him, he told the saints in Rome. In the pre-prison epistles, we received the benefits of justification, conciliation, a new creation, sonship so close that we can cry Abba Father, and a guarantee that nothing is now condemnation to us, and nothing can now separate us from the love of God. All these blessings are in Christ Jesus our Lord. But in the prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians, what do we find? All the blessings we have just outlined are taken for granted. But now new dimensions are introduced. We are transferred immediately to the celestial realms, and our blessings are upgraded accordingly. The love of God in Romans becomes his vast love with which he loves us in Ephesians. The grace of God becomes the riches of his grace, and soon the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The power of God becomes the might of his strength and the transcendent greatness of his power to us who are believing. Now all these enhanced glories are in line with our enhanced status. For not only are we sons of God, but we are members of that ecclesia, or called out ones, which is the body of Christ. To these Christ is given as head over all, for they are described as his complement, which he is going to use to bring about the completion of the all in all. Now we may not be able at present to say much about our future ministry among the celestials, but we do know a few things about it. We know, for instance, that head over all signifies the pinnacle of Christ's exaltation, and it comes about as a result of his being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For it is consequent upon this that we read, wherefore also God highly exalts him, and graces him with a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The glory of God the Father. The ecclesia, which is Christ's body, shares the glory of him who is her head. Our bodies of humiliation are to be transfigured to conform them to the body of his glory. And we know that we shall be proclaiming a message in accord with conciliation in all our ministry. For we were given the dispensation of the conciliation back in 2 Corinthians 5. And this was in line with the original gift of grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the eons began. 2 Timothy 1:9. The gift of grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the eons began. And because of that, we have the dispensation of the conciliation, just as Paul had the dispensation of the evangel. The evangel of the grace of God. And furthermore to all this, we know that even now we are being made known to the sovereignties and authorities among the celestials, that through the ecclesia they may perceive the multifarious wisdom of God. And we also know, and what an assurance this is, that God will find glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the eon of the eons. That is right till the end of God's purpose, when it is consummated. Now, Paul would not pray like this and then add an amen to it if he was not persuaded that it would come to pass. And yet, in spite of all the glory attached to our ministry, and it is in every sense glorious, glorious in the extreme, but in spite of that, we are never allowed to forget the preaching of the cross. As we said earlier, the word cross occurs 5 times in the prison letters of Paul, exactly the same number as in the pre-prison letters. And one of these occurrences is in Colossians 1:20, which speaks of the ultimate reconciliation of all, which God will achieve through Christ, making peace through the blood of his cross. And this applies to both those on the earth and those in the heavens. Making peace through the blood of his cross. What a strange expression. The cross has no blood. No, the blood is Christ's and signifies his death. Its association with the cross indicates the manner of Christ's death. The manner of his death. More than salvation is in view here, namely reconciliation. One could dive into a river and save one's greatest enemy from drowning, but it would not necessarily result in reconciliation. Yet God purposes to be reconciled to all. And on the cross, God severed, for 3 long hours of darkness, the bond between himself and his Son. While ever the one not knowing sin was made to be sin, the family relationship between Father and Son was broken for the only time in all time of his purpose. While ever the one not knowing sin was made to be sin, the family relationship between Father and Son was broken. It was broken in order that millions of new family relationships between God and his creation could be established. For in God every family in heaven and earth is being named. Now there are a lot of contrasts which come to mind here. Christ died in order that we might live. And by we I mean creation, not just ourselves. He was estranged from God in order that we might be conciliated to God. He was cursed in order that we might be blessed. Cursed is everyone hanging on a tree. He was wounded in order that we might be healed. He sorrowed in order that we might have joy. He was despised and humiliated that we might be glorified. All this and much more is implied in the blood of his cross. A paragraph in an article in Unsearchable Riches over the initials AEK reads as follows, and I take the liberty of quoting it because it is so true and so expressive. The cross was the supreme crisis in universal history, an event unique, unparalleled in the annals of time. Nothing has ever occurred which has such a profound effect upon the world. It will transform an alienated universe into adoring worshippers. It is a permanent and abiding power which will never lose its potency. Today the cross avails to conciliate the world and to reconcile those who receive the conciliation. But this will by no means exhaust its power. It will be the basis of all blessing in the eons to come and will bring immortality and peace to all at the consummation. Death cannot stop its course, for Christ arose, the firstborn, and all for whom he died, and he died for all for whom he died will share his life when death is finally abolished. Now, is not that a wonderful paragraph? Brethren, I am trying to get over to you tonight the importance of the cross. Even today, we can see the effects of the cross, not only among ourselves, but in the world outside. The deaths of millions of Jews in Nazi concentration camps before and during the last war was not avenged, and could not be avenged, while ever God was conciliated to the world through the death of his Son. And yet, after the death of God's Son, it was probably the greatest crime of all time committed against God's own people. To the Greek philosophers, the word of the cross was foolishness. And to the scientists and thinkers of today, it finds no place in their imaginations. They are more concerned today with speculating on the conditions on Neptune than they are on the Earth. Space exploration may be, and doubtless is, a remarkable human achievement, but it cannot compare with God's achievement, which we believers are now, and which all the universe eventually will be. The wisdom of the Greeks has been proved to be folly, for nearly 2,000 years have passed by since the death of Christ, and men have come no nearer to a solution. The wisdom so-called of the Greeks was followed after the death of Christ by centuries of stagnation in which God exposed their folly. Many of these centuries were known as the Dark Ages, and as far as I am concerned, they might all be known as the Dark Ages, for what light they have shed abroad on the meaning of the cross of Christ. And that implies to believers in God as well. Let us thank God that he has revealed to us the meaning of the cross, that here the one without sin was made to be sin, that we might be having God's righteousness in him. And let us thank God that Christ was willing to become obedient unto death, even so grievous a death that would alienate him from his Father, so that he would say on light returning, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Why did you abandon me? For his abandonment by God, as the one made to be sin, became the basis of God's subsequent purpose in reconciling all to himself. Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which caused his alienation from God. And if Christ's obedience unto death guarantees the salvation of all, his obedience to the death of the cross, even the death of the cross, his obedience to that surely guarantees the reconciliation of all. For the basis of peace is the blood of Christ's cross. May God add his blessing to those words and help us to realize the difference between just the death of Christ and the death of the cross, which brought with it alienation from his Father and broke for 3 hours a relationship which is his fatherhood and sonship, which had existed right from creation and which will exist until the consummation and beyond. Amen.
Number 230.
Heavenly Father, as we come to the formal end of our meetings, we do thank thee for the opportunities of service that we have enjoyed, and we pray that all that may have been said will have been to thy great honour and glory, and to our blessing. And now, to him who is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending, according to the power that is operating in us, to him be glory in the Ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the aeon of the aeons. Amen.
Hello. This message was from John H. Essex, 1907 to 1991. and is number 34, titled Even the Death of the Cross, at website named goodnewsgospel.info. The phone number is +1 408 898 4095. Thank you.